We're going to skip, I think we're going to skip Joseph. I reserve the right to change my mind. But I've been wanting to preach a series on Joseph and hope to do so, I don't know, next couple of years anyway. Maybe I'll spend 1 week on Joseph, but it's such a long story that it's hard to imagine doing it in 1 week. But anyway, we may just go right into Moses after today. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these precious stories that have meant so much to us and to so many of your people. We thank you, dear Lord, for the way that you communicate with us and show us, and thank you for your work in Jacob's life, and we pray that you would help us today to be more receptive to you in our lives as a result of learning about Jacob. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, it's sort of hard to decide where to begin the story of each and where to end, because so much of the story is overlapping. And in fact, you know, Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. So he didn't just overlap with his father Isaac, he overlapped with his grandfather Abraham. But basically the rule of thumb that I'm using is that I'm beginning and ending when that person becomes the main character of the story. Jacob, the son of Isaac, is a very, very different story than the story of his father Isaac. Lots happens, and it's very exciting and very adventurous and suspenseful and anything but boring. Jacob, you know, had his name changed to Israel, and he became the father of Israel. His family was Israel, and the nation that came from him, the nation of Israel. So he is a foundational character in the Bible, but he was also a man with lots of flaws, and yet God worked on him. And his sanctification is part of the beauty of the story of Jacob. He was very much a mama's boy, your classic mama's boy. And his mother favored him, and he favored his mom. But he, perhaps getting this from his mom as well, he was also feisty. He wasn't passive, even though he was a mama's boy, but his mother wasn't passive either. The name Jacob means deceiver, and he was a deceiver. He was crafty, and he relied on craftiness to get what he wanted, especially in the earlier part of his life. And when I say earlier part of his life, you know, when Jacob, when Isaac was so old and he couldn't see, and Jacob fooled him into thinking that he was Esau and gave him the blessing. At that time, Jacob was 76 years old. So when I say the earlier part of his life, I'm including 76. From my perspective, 76 isn't really old. Right? All my peers say amen. Anyway, When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, the name Israel means strives with God. And this is after he wrestles with God. And we'll try to give some primary attention to that part of the story this morning. But usually when you think of someone striving with someone, you think of it in a negative way, but it's actually primarily in a positive way that it was meant, that he was a man who strove with God. He's a man who engaged with God, a man who grappled with God, a man who dealt with God. And that's really who he became and why he was such a foundational figure in the story of the people of God. Okay, so the story begins when Jacob hasn't even been born yet. For 20 years, Rebekah couldn't have any children, and finally Isaac prayed and God answered him, and Rebekah got pregnant and then there was lots of wrestling going on in her womb, and she went to the Lord, and the Lord told her that in her womb there are two nations that are struggling with each other, and that the younger will serve the older, referring of course to how eventually Jacob would be served by Esau. And all that's in chapter 25 of Genesis. And then when they are young is the story of Jacob fooling Esau out of his birthright with the lentil stew, the game that Esau had shot. And then we skip a lot of years and we come to the story of Jacob fooling Isaac out of his blessing in chapter 27. As I said, when Isaac is old and can't see very well. And this is at his mother's behest. So not only is he 76 years old, but he's still sort of following his mother's nudges. So it's almost comical. You think that by 76, at least you'd be doing your own thing. But no, he was still his mama's boy at that late age. And then, of course, as a result of that misdeed, Esau is angry and is plotting to kill Jacob. That's a good way to get the blessing back. And so Rebekah says to Jacob, "You've got to get out of here." And so they make plans, and she tells him to go to her relative's place. And he leaves in chapter 27. And on his way to this place where Rebekah came from, where Rebekah was found by Eliezer of Damascus when he went looking for a wife for Isaac, on his way there, God appears to Jacob. And this really is the first time when Jacob has a personal encounter with the God of Abraham and Isaac. And it's a pivotal moment for him. And that's when he has a dream. He's sleeping on the rock, which is, before the My Pillow days. And he has a dream of a ladder with angels ascending and descending and heavens at the top. And what God seems to be communicating by that is that God is going to take care of Jacob. "Don't worry, God, I'm going to take care of you." And the angels ascending and descending are basically angels carrying up to heaven Jacob's needs and bringing down from heaven God's help, God's answers. And so then when he wakes up, he names that place Bethel, house of God, and he then has the strength and courage to go forward to this place where he doesn't know anyone, his mother's relatives, place of his mother's relatives. When he gets there in chapter 28, he sees this woman at the well named Rachel, and he helps her, and then he ends up staying with her father, Laban. And then Laban says, look, you're working for me. I want to give you something reward. So Jacob proposes, look, give me your daughter, Rachel, and I'll serve you for 7 years. And so they agree on that. But the deceiver gets deceived. And Laban deceives Jacob, because when the time comes after the 7 years of labor, he gives his daughter Leah in marriage. She's veiled, so Jacob doesn't recognize her. And so then Jacob is angry that he's received Leah instead of Rachel. So he's fuming, and he goes to Laban, confronts him, and Laban says, look, we have a tradition that the oldest always has to marry first. Of course, I didn't tell you that originally, right? But so look, after your honeymoon, you can have Rachel too, as long as you agree to work 7 more years after this for me. And so that's what they do. And then Jacob begins his long and prosperous career as a father. Leah gives birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then suddenly she is unable to bear any more children for a while. Rebecca is standing there watching her sister pump out all these babies, getting very envious. And so Rachel has an idea, probably inspired by Abraham and Sarah and Hagar's idea, and she gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob. And Bilhah has a baby, Dan, and then another baby, Naphtali. Well, then Leah says, well, since I'm not having any more, I'll do the same thing. She gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. Jacob, meanwhile, is having a grand old time. And she bears Gad and Asher. And then meanwhile, it's been a while since Jacob slept with his first wife, Leah. And Leah's son one day picks a bunch of flowers, mandrakes. And when Rachel comes in, she sees these mandrakes. She says, give me some of those mandrakes. And Leah says, I'll give you some mandrakes if you allow me to sleep with Jacob tonight. So she says, okay. And so that results in pregnancy and the birth of Issachar. And then that seems to have primed the pump. And she then bears Zebulun and Dinah, their only daughter. And I think I left out, before that is the story of Rachel bearing, no. And then Rachel bears Joseph, finally. Finally, God opens Rachel's womb, and Rachel bears Joseph. And then the story continues. Now, obviously, there's one more child, and that's Benjamin, but that comes after a little bit more of the story. So the 7 years finishes, and Jacob is tired of Laban's shenanigans, manipulating him, and so he goes and he makes preparations to leave. He asks Laban for wages, since the 7 years are up. God blesses the arrangement that they come up with, And God gives Jacob the bulk of the new animals born. And Laban is upset and keeps trying to change the rules. Eventually, Jacob flees from Laban. But Laban pursues Jacob, finds him in Gilead. They, you know, are angry with each other, but they eventually reach an agreement, because God comes to Laban and warns him not to do anything against Jacob. And so they end up in a covenant together. And that brings us to chapter 32, which is the wrestling chapter. And I want to go into that a little bit more in depth, because it's sort of the heart of the story. Not the end of the story, but the heart of the story. So Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. This is one on his way from Laban. And when Jacob saw them, that is the angels, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Machanaim. By the way, in Hebrew, if you ever see a word that ends with "im," that's a plural. That's the Hebrew way of being plural. Like cherubim, that's cherubs. But Hebrew, unlike English, Hebrew has a way of not just making something singular or plural, but has a way of making something dual. That is, something two. Like if there's two cherubs, it would be cherubim instead of cherubim or cherubim. So that's the ending for, if it means two. A-I-M, I am. And so Machanaim means two camps. And so that's just for interest when you see Hebrew words. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. So he's leaving now. He's going back towards his own country. And he sends messengers forward to, like, scouts to find out what Esau's mood is, because the whole reason he left was because Esau was making a plot to kill him, and now he's going back many years later. You know, now he's got 11 children, his wife is pregnant, he's got all these flocks, he's got two wives. A lot has changed, but he has no idea if Esau's mood has changed. So he sends them back. "This is what you should say to my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in my lord, in your sight." And the messengers return to Jacob. So they go to Esau, they find out what they can find out, and they come back. And this is what they say: "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Well, that was not encouraging to Jacob. He's coming, and he has 400 men. Now, you know, there's other stories where they're, you know, like when somebody gets kidnapped and they send men off to rescue, and there's less men than 400 men. So this is a pretty good group for this size of family, 400 men. And so Jacob was greatly afraid. This is verse 7 of Genesis 32. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a stack of Bibles in the back. "Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." So he's afraid that they'll all be wiped out. So he's coming up with ways to make sure that if Esau has malicious motives, that some will escape at least. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he goes to God in prayer, and he cries out. And this is really a beautiful thing. You can see how he's changed. You can see how meaningful it was to him that God had appeared to him at Bethel and made these promises to him, how he's clung to those promises, and now how much he needs them. And he cries out to God and he reminds him of those promises. Verse 13, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. We're going to have a test at the end to see if you remember that. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by himself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do I belong? Where are we going? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So he's trying to, now it's not just, okay, maybe he's in a bad mood, but it's, okay, if he's in a bad mood, maybe I can change his mood before I actually get to him. I'll send him all these gifts, this long series of gifts, and then when he finally sees me, maybe his heart will have softened towards me, if he is malicious towards me. So the present, verse 21, so the present passed on ahead of time. I'm sorry, so the present passed on ahead of him, and he, the gift that is, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. So here it is, the night before the big day, when he's going to send all these people and eventually meet Esau, all these gifts and all these family members. And Jacob was left alone. And it says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. In other words, he's been wrestling with God. Then Jacob asked him, tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So God called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed. Why is that? Anyway, Penuel, limping because of his hip. I guess Peniel and Penuel are two different places. Limping because of his hip. So here, Jacob encounters God. He goes after God to wrestle in prayer with God to protect him and his family from Esau. And he ends up wrestling with a God in some kind of a human-like form. And when God initiates leaving at the dawn of the day, presumably because he doesn't want Jacob to see him in the light of day, Jacob won't let him go. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. What is the blessing he's looking for? Well, safety from Esau, protection from Esau. He won't let him go. So now he's so confident that God is the key to what he needs and to his protection. Whereas before he was all about manipulating the situation and scheming to get what he wants. But now he has become persuaded that God is the key of what he wants. He still does his clever things. You know, all the gifts and the separations and the dividing into groups, all that. He still does that. But his confidence is no longer in those clever ideas. But his confidence is in God. And he won't take no for an answer. So he wrestles with God until God gives him the blessing that he's asking for. And God commends him and changes his name there. And this proves to be the pivotal moment in Jacob's life, when Jacob proves that he is a different person than he was before. And he has come to grips with God. So then he eventually, you know, continues down the path and he meets Esau, and Esau, we didn't ever heard the story from Esau's perspective, so we really don't know how he got to be in a good mood. But he's in a good mood when he finally meets Jacob. But we don't know if it was the gifts or whether he'd grown more mature over the years and, you know, his temper had calmed down or whatever. We don't know anything except that it's a peaceful meeting with Esau, and God has answered Jacob's prayers. Then the story continues that they go to, they're in Shechem, and there's that incident with Dinah where the prince of Shechem rapes Dinah, the only girl. If you're ever going to mess with a girl, don't mess with a girl who has 12 brothers. And anyway, you shouldn't mess with anyone, of course. But that wasn't very smart. And so the brothers confront the men of Shechem and they want to kill the prince. And the prince says, look, we love each other. I want to marry her. And so we'll enter into your covenant with your God. You know, we'll become your people. And so the brothers go along with that, and they let them get all circumcised. And while they're still sore from the circumcision, they ambush them and kill them all. We're not talking about a sweet and this isn't the kind of story that you'd find in a Hallmark movie. Anyway, then Jacob ends up back at Bethel, and there Rachel gives birth to Jacob's last son, Benjamin. And in giving birth to Benjamin, Rachel dies. That's Genesis 35. So, it's a very eventful story. Again, we see transformation of Jacob. In the story of Ishmael and Isaac, it seems that the main lesson that we learn is that we shouldn't sort of take the initiative to find a way to get done what God has promised. You know, because these human workarounds because we don't trust that God is going to really come through and give what he promised, that seems to be the point of the Ishmael and Isaac story, but not the point of Jacob and Esau at all. In fact, you know, in this story, God uses these sort of ways of getting what they wanted, the deceptions and such. It seems to me that the lesson is, in these cases, is more that the prize goes not to the one who is in the right position, but to the one who is hungry for the prize. I mean, remember what a contrast there is between Jacob and Esau. Esau, it says he despised his birthright. It was like, and that doesn't mean he hated it. It means he acted as if it was nothing to him. You know, this promise that he had inherited from Abraham to Isaac and then would have gone to Esau as the oldest because he was the firstborn. But he treats it like it's nothing. And Jacob, on the other hand, he sees it and he wants it. And he manipulates and he fights and he struggles to get what he longs for. He saw the importance of that eternal promise and was hungry for it. And he was the one who ended up with it because obviously he went after it, but also ultimately it's because God put that on his heart. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So it was a result ultimately of the election of God that Jacob saw its value, the value of this treasure, and Esau didn't. But the story also teaches us about God's work to humble people. I mean, Jacob is your classic person who grows up sort of in the context of the covenant. In the covenant family, and yet who it takes a long time for him to really come to grips with what he's got and with what it means for him personally. And so Jacob is very much like a child who grows up in the church and his family's Christian, and he just sort of takes it all for granted. But then as he gets older, and especially as he goes through situations of real crisis, of real fear, of real need, and he remembers the promises of God and returns to those promises and to the God who made them, and learns not to trust in himself, but that his only hope is in God. And that those, that seems to me, are the main thrusts of the story of Jacob. So who has a comment or a question or something that they'd like to direct our attention to about Jacob? Rebecca, do you? Is that why you stood up?
Yes. So about the Mahanaim thing, you said that it means two of something.
Yes.
And is it two camps?
Yes.
But why would it be named two camps before he had separated his group into two camps?
Well, you know, it's hard to say. It could be that it was because it could be because they of the whole, you know, that it isn't necessarily all chronologically precise. Could be because he's separated into two camps, or it could be that the area was just naturally by geography two areas that they associated together, you know, two camps.
Thanks.
So like the Twin Cities or something like that. And Rebecca, now you have a question.
Yes. That part where it says you've wrestled with God and prevailed, I've always kind of wondered, what does it really mean that he prevailed? Because he didn't...
Yes, I understand what you're saying. It just means that he refused to let go. That his faith in God's answer was stronger than his willingness to get tired and give up pressing. You know what story I love as an illustration of this is the story of the in Matthew 15, I think it is, where maybe it's Matthew 25. Anyway, it's the woman, the Syrophoenician woman who had the demon-possessed daughter, and she's asking Jesus to heal her, and Jesus keeps rebuffing her and putting her aside. And she wouldn't take no for an answer, and she kept fighting. Her faith, she prevailed over Jesus, in a sense. And yet, it's not like Jesus was defeated. The appearance of Jesus' disregard was defeated, but Jesus actually experienced victory at that moment because he's trying to work faith in her, and it was successful. So in the same way, God was successful here, not like God lost in this wrestling match. God got exactly what he wanted, a man who would prevail with him in prayer.
Do you think that this is a good analogy for doubt? Like I feel like there's good kinds of doubt and bad kinds of doubt. Is this like the good kind of doubt where you're striving with God and trusting in him giving you what you need?
Sure.
Or is that just really a stretch?
No, I think ultimately, doubt is a form, it can be a form of prayer, you know, where you're going to God and saying, help me sort this out. Show me yourself. Let me see the things that I'm blind to. And it, as long as it's done unto the Lord, as opposed to by running away from the Lord, then it's a good process that a lot of people...
I was just looking ahead in chapter 50, and it talks about how Joseph commanded his servants to embalm his father. And they're in Egypt at this point. What a fitting end for such a mummy's boy.
Hey... A mummy's boy. Very good. David.
Yeah, could you comment on the idea of maybe polygamy with Rebecca or Rachel and Leah, their names, and how... I know there's cultural elements going on as well, but yeah, I don't know. It just seems inappropriate. I don't know, in general, and I don't know. Could you just comment on that?
Okay, so polygamy is having, it means many women, literally. And it means, you know, having more than one wife. And in the beginning, it's pretty clear that God had one woman and one man in mind when he created marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the three shall become one flesh, or the four become one flesh, or whatever. However, it's pretty clear in the Bible that polygamy, that polygamous marriages are true marriages. People are never told to get divorced because they are in a polygamous marriage. The obviously, even in the New Testament, there's the only restriction upon a polygamous person in the church is that they can't be an elder. They have to be the husband of one wife. But that doesn't mean they can't be a church member. And that's why, you know, Ben and Michelle, you know, some of the men that have come to Christ are, you know, have more than one wife. So what do you do with that? Well, you make the most of it. It's not ideal. It's not really the way it's supposed to be. But you don't tell them that they have to divorce and, you know, pick one wife over the other and then reject the other. I completely disagree with the way it was treated early on in American history with the Mormons, where they did require them to get divorced, and it was, I think it was a cruel thing to do. But it is, you know, there are many places which make it pretty clear that this is not what God has in mind when he instituted marriage. However, the thing that makes it, you know, the thing that's most pro-polygamy in the Bible is not the story of Jacob, but the story of David, where God seems to keep giving him wives, and then he eventually says, you know, basically, if he had wanted more, I would have given you more too, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. So those are the most difficult passages. But even in those passages, there's no, you know, there's nothing that proves that God was, that this is to be a normal state of affairs. In fact, when God warned before there were kings that they would multiply wives and that would be a bad thing that would backfire. So it's, you know, it's not a good thing. And I'm against it.
Would you go as far to say that Jacob was sinning when he pursued his second wife?
No. I wouldn't say that.
And what about pursuing second wives in general?
Well, now we don't have to even ask the questions because it's illegal according to the state. So even if you know, you're persuaded that the scripture allows it, the state doesn't allow it in this country and in most countries that you and I would ever want to live in. So it's not much of an issue. But I think pretty much the consensus among, you know, Bible teachers is that it is not good, but it is marriage. It is a form of marriage. It's not a non-marriage just because it's polygamous. Any other questions about polygamy? No. Any other questions about the story? Tom?
And the final straw of that is actually seen in the New Testament when Herod, who is a descendant of Esau, makes the final attempt to kill Christ. Herod was an Idumean, which were the last of the Edomites. And that was really their last stab at the Christ right there, or at Esau's last stab. And the other thing, just to tie it to the New Testament, is when Rachel dies, she dies in a place called Ephrath or something like that.
Ephrathah?
That is where?
Ephrathah, I think it is.
That's later Bethlehem. And in the New Testament, you see that when the children are killed in Bethlehem, you hear the Rachel weeping for the children.
Right. So. Right. Very good. Okay, well, our time's up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of being in your word this morning, for the joy of seeing each other and now worshiping together. Please be with us, dear Lord. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.